Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
Good to see everyone here this evening. And I see we have 36 computers online, as well as the local folks here with us. And thank you. Thank you for coming and being a part of this. We'll have a little some time together to open up the scriptures and talk about the things of the Lord, which is what I love to do. Amen. Glad you're here and a part of that. And I commend you for your interest in spiritual things. And coming and wanting to know more things about the scripture and how to understand our faith. So as we get started, we got a whole bunch of questions from several people that have been sent to us. If you'd like to send another question in, qa@lionlamb.net. That's the email address you can send your questions into. We'll try to get as many of them done as we possibly can. And so without any further ado, why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer and let's jump right in and have some fun. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time. And Lord, thank you for the technology in which that we can be assembled this evening from all of our different locations to be able to be a part of a midrashic discussion of asking and answering questions about the scripture. Lord, this is really your people. You know their hearts. Therefore, I request of you, petition of you, Lord, would you by your spirit be a part of this discussion? Guide my mouth, how I answer the questions, as I know that the questions being asked are important to the people who are asking them. There's no silly questions. There's no frivolous questions. I ask, Lord, that tonight by your Holy Spirit that we would minister effectively and strengthen and establish the faith of those who participate in this question and answer process. Thank you, Lord, for all who have joined here and are a part of this. And we now commit this time, Lord, to you for the profit of your kingdom. And we ask and petition you in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and jump right in. And like I said, I got a pile of questions here. So, and I've already glanced at a couple of them. It looks like we're going to have fun this evening. All right, the very first question here for us, and this is from Vicki and Lee. It says, Lee and I have been discussing a Torah principle about vows and oaths, specifically pertaining to affirming vows of one's adult children when they marry. Assuming both the future bride and the groom profess agreement and understanding of a Torah-observant lifestyle and have a history of living a Torah-observant lifestyle, given this as a premise, the parents do affirm the wedding vows during the ceremony. Later, the couple appears to walk away from Torah and divorce. What are the parents to do about their affirmation of the vow? Perhaps what looked like a Torah-observant lifestyle was simply a hoax to receive the parents' blessing. Still, what about the vow? Well, let me just simplify the thing for you. A vow is a very present tense thing that happens. It doesn't have to do with qualifications. In fact, that's what makes it a vow. When a person issues a vow, they set aside all conditions and qualifications. In fact, they deny any other kinds of conditions and so forth. It is just a commitment that is made. That's the reason why in marriage vows it says, I'm going to be your husband, I'm going to be your wife, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer. It doesn't make any difference. There are no conditions. In other words, I'm definitely vowing to do this. In the case of a father who has exercised his authority as the father of a bride, in the day that he heard the vow, he did not annul it. He did not take issue with it. Her vow stands, and she is now accountable for having made the vow. In the case of adult children who have gone off and decided to step away from the commandments of the Lord and have resulted in divorce, quite honestly, there is nothing you as a parent can do about that. Your function as parent ended the day you heard her vows and did not take issue with it. And whatever happens thereafter is her choice, her lot in life with her husband. And if it turned out it didn't work out, you know, the parents really have nothing more to say about or have to do with the matter, other than, of course, we love our adult children. We would hope for the best for them. We want to continue the blessings on to them. But we have no authority in the scripture any further. And certainly you can't go back and say, well, I shouldn't have given agreement. I shouldn't have done it. Well, shouldas, wouldas, and couldas don't work. They don't work in real life. They don't work in the faith. It happened. And by the way, it puts the pressure on, let us make good decisions now and today, because there will be consequences if we fail to keep them in that way. The second question here is studying the offerings in Leviticus 4. It appears this is an unintentional sin for an individual. Leviticus 4:27, an offering would be a she-goat. In today's society, one simply needs to look up a livestock option for the equivalent price for a choice goat. Also interesting is the understanding that it is an offering, not a sacrifice. The goal of the parents is to take responsibility for the vow affirmation and get close to Yahweh. Their error, although unintentional, was still an error. Well, let me just say to you that if you affirm the vow of your daughter, and this is for Lee, that was the only authority you had on that day. It's if you annulled her vow, then you take on the burden of responsibility. But if you affirmed her vow and she got married, then it is her life, her responsibility with her and her husband. And I would say, Lee, don't beat yourself up on this. There is no sacrifice for you to go. There's no offering that you need to make. This is part of what life is about, and we hope to train them up to make wise and good judgments and to continue on to walk with the Lord. If they choose to go another way and suffer consequences as a result of it, there's nothing we as parents can do about it. You get a certain period of time to train them, and then they belong to the Lord. And in truth of fact, I believe they really belong to the Lord the moment you get them. You're just entrusted to help train them up. It sounds like you did. It sounds like you did all that you could do. Hey, that's it. You know, they are adults. They have to stand up and take responsibility for themselves. But I appreciate your sentiments and your heart toward your children to want to do the very best in that. But there are limits as to how far a parent can go. When they get married, that's it. In fact, you got to pull back and you got to let them live their life, which is sometimes hard, you know, for parents to do. All right, here's another question from Daryl, and he says, I have two simple questions. There are no simple questions at Midrash. I am married with a family of six, four children, with the possibility of tribulation of honest. How should I be preparing? What things should I be doing so that my family will survive the time of trial, storing food, moving to Israel, what? Well, I have a very simple answer for you. You're not going to like it. It's right in front of you, and that is strengthen your own personal faith in God, and in particular in strengthening your faith with God, keep the commandments of the Lord. And in particular, because we know that the Messiah is coming to fulfill the fall feasts, meaning trumpets and Yom Kippur and tabernacles, focus in on those. I've said this many times before. Had you lived 2,000 years ago, what feast would you have focused in on to prepare you the first time the Messiah came? It would have been Passover, because he was the Redeemer who came at the Feast of Redemption. Well, now, in preparing for the Second Coming, it's very clear the Feast of Tabernacles is a huge feast in terms of preparing us about how to learn how to get your family, leave your home, get into a temporary dwelling, into the camp of the righteous, because we're going to be part of the greater Exodus. And we will ultimately leave Egypt and make our way to the Promised Land, the Messianic Kingdom. So my counsel to you is focus in on the Feast of Tabernacles. Learn everything that you can learn about it. Learn about what God is getting ready to do. And that is the primary thing. I know lots of people want to store things up and have gold coins and so forth. You know what? Do reasonable things in terms of, I live in Tornado Alley. By the way, it's just smart, you know, to have some emergency stuff at your house in case a tornado decides to wipe out your neighborhood. It's just smart. I mean, but I'm here to tell you, when this great tribulation thing comes, I'm telling you right now, every one of us are going to have one testimony when it's over with. God saved you. Amen. and you will not be making it without that testimony. I mean, there is nobody going to be making a testimony that says, hey, you know, I saw the great tribulation coming, I stored up, I prepared, I was wise, and God also saved me. You can skip that first part. Everybody's testimony is going to be salvation to our Lord, the Scripture says. And I will tell you, I've been saying this for years. I've been saying this in my public ministry. I am a former military logistics engineer. I can tell you what you need to store, what you need to stick away, what you need to do. But if you were to follow my very best counsel, you would not be able to make it past 18 months. Problem is, we have a 3.5-year problem. The government, with all of its unlimited resources, you know, spending your future money, they don't plan on making it 6 months. I'm telling you right now, all the underground facilities and everything they built, they don't plan on making it but 6 months with an all-out crazy world. There is no solution. There is no salvation in and of yourself. And I would remind you of the words of Yeshua, speaking directly of the Great Tribulation. He who attempts to save his life will lose it. But he who's willing to give up his life, meaning for others, his life will be saved. It's really a case of get mobile, learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, and start learning to trust the Lord now, you know, for those events. And in the meantime, be reasonable and be wise about your situation that end. But that the idea of going out and buying all kinds of foodstuffs and digging holes in the ground and storing it and buying a piece of land and we'll be able to flee. Listen, when this place goes upside down, your land ownership will mean nothing.
That's right.
And everything that you understand as the basic support structure of the community will be gone. You will be the hunted. You better be with some other brethren whom you know and trust, because they trust the same God you trust. And by the way, God's arm is not short. He knows how to save his people. He's promised to deliver us. He will not forsake us. That's what we need to do for preparation, is believe the Lord. And obviously, understanding the prophecies of the end helps to orient us to it so it doesn't come as a shock to us. You know, the shock and the surprise is what kind of knocks you out of your seat. But if you have a sense of what's coming and this is to be expected, well, then you can encourage one another as to what is going to be taking place. The second question here is, see, I told you these are not simple questions. Second question here. In the book of Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, the disciples said that the Gentiles need only to restrain from fornication, blood, strangled things, etc. So then is it necessary to keep the 613 laws, those that are applicable? Is it necessary to keep the festivals? Help me. All right? Daryl, let me explain something to you that James gave there. He gave three specific commandments, and he called them essentials. Okay? And the first one was blood and strangled. To abstain from the blood of an animal and animals that are strangled. He said to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And finally, he said to abstain from sexual perversion. All right, those are the three things, and he said these are essential. Okay, well, Brother Daryl, let me tell you something. Those three commandments are called the heart of the law. That is Leviticus 17 and 18, the very middle portions that are taught in the law. And it basically what it says is this. This is to be taught to both the native-born and the alien and sojourner that may be with you. And quite honestly, as a Torah teacher, I cannot teach you. You are not able to receive the instruction that I can give to you unless you do these three things. Let's make sure we understand what this is. If you go back and you'll find out that's kosher. blood and things strangled, you cannot be consuming unclean things. Namely, here's why. Because in the assembly where we're at, we don't eat unclean things at table fellowship.
Amen.
And if you're going to have table fellowship with us, you have to follow the same definition of what we call food for you to be in fellowship with the group. If you won't do that, you're not going to be coming to the group and you're not going to be learning. Okay? Number two, meat sacrificed to idols is actually about idolatry. You cannot be participating in religious festivals or customs associated with other gods. You know, God is a jealous God, and he says very emphatically, he said, I will not share my glory with anyone else, and I will not accept idolatry. I am a jealous God. If you want to come in here and you want to lay on us the baggage you're carrying of your other religion, and yet you want to, oh, yeah, I believe in Yeshua, and yeah, I'd like to have some of this Hebrew stuff, and you want to mix it with that other stuff that you're dragging in, we're going to say no. The Torah is very explicit about this. You cannot do it. You cannot be in fellowship with us and do this. Finally, it says with regard to sexual perversion. And believe me, the list in Leviticus 18 is very specific and very comprehensive. And it deals with all forms of sexual perversion, including fornication, adultery, incest, bestiality. It covers them all. Homosexuality, it covers it all. And let me just tell you why. I mean, you know, if you come in here and you are a sexual pervert and you have not made adjustments in your life and repented from these things, how can I trust you around my wife or my daughter? And in these days with rampant homosexual, how can I trust you with my young son? We cannot tolerate this. I have to have a secure environment for you to be a part of the fellowship. These are essentials. You can't even come into the fellowship and be trained and taught without these essentials. And from this, the Torah teachers will tell you, these are the essentials. This is called the heart of the Torah. This is the heart of the law. I mean, we got to say it right now. I cannot possibly live unless my heart is in my chest functioning. There is no alternative. Now, I got a lot of other vital organs, too. I need them, too. As you get started with keeping these commandments, I got a whole bunch of other commandments I need to teach you, too. Particularly, you're going to find out that all of the commandments of the Lord, all the commandments in the Torah, they are for all people. Now, there's some commandments that are specifically for the Levites and for the high priest. If you're a Levite, if you're not a Levite or a high priest, you don't have to worry about that one. There's some commandments directed at fathers. If you're a wife, you don't have to worry about that one. If you're there's some commandments directed to women. If you're a man, you don't have to worry about those commandments. I mean, it depends on what station of life you're in. But I can tell you this and assure you, the Torah is emphatic about this. Every commandment, all of the commandments of the Torah, are for all people. They are not reserved expressly for Jews or for those just of the house of Israel. It is for all people to come in that want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah, Yeshua. They are his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are no exceptions in that regard. And these are the beginning. Now, I will tell you, typically when a new person comes into the Messianic movement, these are the issues. They don't realize it, but these are the issues. When they come in and they start to become part of a Messianic assembly and congregation, all of a sudden, like at Onig, sorry, you can't bring the bacon and the green beans anymore. Okay? And you can't bring the shrimp cocktail. It ain't going to fly. Okay? And when it comes to idolatry, by the way, and we learn in the course of the process, there's a lot of customs that are outside the Messianic movement that they don't originate from the Lord, even from amongst Christian assemblies. There are other customs that come from other things, and as you mature and learn, you're going to suddenly realize, oh my goodness, I have been doing this all my life, and I thought it was a wonderful, godly thing. Turns out it's not. Well, the Lord says, now that you understand that, leave that alone. come and be joined to me. So those are issues that we do deal with regard to idolatry, sexual perversion. Most of us already know that misbehavior in a sexual standpoint is not appropriate in a congregation. We basically know that because of the culture that we've been. But believe me, there are other nations and other places in the world that some of that behavior they think is acceptable. And by the way, in the Christian church today, you could read the same newspapers I'm reading. There's all kinds of denominations and church orders that are starting to accept the very things that the Torah says, no, it's unacceptable. Everything from misbehavior and adultery, you know, the preacher runs off with the organist, in the Baptist church, to homosexual pastors, women pastors who are teaching other things and doing it. It's getting bizarre. And by the way, the scripture is very explicit about this. It says that's not tolerated. That these are essentials. And by the way, those are the issues, you know, that we deal with today. So in answer to your question, Daryl, let me just say to you that Acts 15 was getting the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish believers, getting them started on the right path. And a good Torah teacher, in fact, in Acts 15, James makes this statement. If you have any further questions about this, you go where Moses is taught every Sabbath in the city, and he said, and they'll explain that to you. And then they'll explain further to you additional instruction with regard to that. And the reason is because that's the Torah. That's the heart of the Torah. We'll teach those, we'll start at that, and we'll go from there, from it. So in answer to your question, is it necessary to keep the festivals? Yes. Keep the commandments of the Lord. They are for you. If you believe in the God of Israel, keep the commandments of the Lord for it. All right, this is a question from Philip. And he writes, I was interacting with a friend on Facebook who is in the free grace charismania system about keeping Torah and such. Two responses that came back kept me pretty busy last night trying to understand from a Hebrew root standpoint. Specifically, one person wrote back to read Acts 15. We just got through talking about that. I read this in multiple versions in Esort. It sounds like the apostles said to not follow the law, Torah, because they didn't want to put a stumbling block before the Gentiles, and that they were merely had to not eat polluted food, sacrificed idols, strangled animals, fornication, blood. Then another comment was going back to Galatians. Of course, the first part of Shaul is talking about the exact same in Acts 15, but then it goes to such a rant almost anti-Torah keeping. Had my head swimming about how to rightly divide the word of truth and respond to these parts of the scripture. Can you give me some insight or point me in the right direction regarding these things? Yes. The answer is, with regard to Acts chapter 15, the question that is being answered has to do with, there was the Pharisaic believers. The believers who had become believers of Yeshua, they were of the Pharisaic tradition. They said, when they heard the new Gentile believers coming into the faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they said they have to be circumcised to be saved. And then they said they have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. The question was really about the doctrine of salvation. And clearly Peter answers this and he says that is not correct. Because he can testify to the fact that he saw the first Gentiles who came received the Holy Spirit by faith. They didn't even know what the Torah was. They didn't even know what to do with the Torah. But by faith, they received it. And by the way, the Torah explicitly teaches, the Torah now specifically teaches, that salvation does not come from obedience.
Right.
To give you the exact teaching of what the Torah fully says, I will repeat the phrase to you, we've taught many times, faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness is kissed justice. Justice demands sacrifice. And with sacrifice, you receive salvation. Nowhere in there did I use the word obedience. This is the teaching of Romans. This is what Paul is trying to teach when he talks about justification of faith. Obedience is not in that algorithm, in that formula. So what does the Torah say about obedience? It says if you obey, you get the blessing. It says if you disobey, you get the curse. That's what the Torah says about obedience. And the Pharisees, however, had gotten into the idea that obedience is what produces righteousness. That was a fundamental mistake about the teaching of the Torah. And this is one of the reasons why Yeshua took issue with the Pharisees over this. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul took issue with the Pharisaic Jews. When we go to the book of Galatians, we're talking about a group of believers who were essentially seduced by the Pharisaic sects, the elements, and they were told that they had to follow what the Pharisees say about the Torah, or else they're not saved, and that's not the true path to spiritual enlightenment and knowledge and so forth. And Paul took them to task, asking them the question, for example, how did you get the Holy Spirit? How did you get God's confirmation into your life of your salvation and the presence of God in your life? Was it by keeping these do's and don'ts, or was it not by faith? And he reiterates the very teaching of Yeshua. By the way, the very teaching of Moses. The very same teaching of Moses. But you got to understand, the context of this is about Pharisees coming in and injecting their ideas, which is contrary to what Moses taught, contrary to what Yeshua taught. People, when they most Christians, when they read the New Testament, they immediately say, oh, you know, the Pharisees, they say, oh, you know, those are the guys that keep the law of Moses. And anything they say, it must be about the law of Moses. Yeshua flat took them to task and said, you are not teaching Moses. You are not saying what Moses said. You're not saying what the law says. In fact, he came teaching the Torah in a much different way than the Pharisees do. Today, Judaism is from the Pharisaic tradition. Messianics are after the Mosaic tradition and the teaching of the Messiah. There's a world of difference. And the differences are exploited and explained to you in Acts 15 and in the book of Galatians. I can assure you that the book of Galatians in no wise, nor did the Apostle Paul countermand what the Torah says, nor what the Messiah said about the Torah. And anybody who suggests that is blaspheming the Messiah. That's how egregious this issue is. The rumor sprung up that Paul was not keeping the Torah. He specifically did certain acts as a testimony to the Jewish believers to convince them that that was not true. It's all given to us in the book of Acts. The testimony is clear. And yet to this day, Christian leaders who teach the book of Acts still go around reinforcing that rumor against the Apostle Paul and accuse him. No, not accuse him. They actually honor him with supposedly sinning. I'm telling you right now, if the Apostle Paul was sitting in this room right now, he would be very upset with anyone suggesting that he did not keep the Torah, nor did he teach others not to keep the Torah. He was accused of telling Jews out there to not circumcise their sons. That's absolutely false. He never taught that. He never said that. And I don't want to get into circumcision because that's a whole other discussion. But let me just assure you that those who would take issue with the Torah and say it's not really for us today, they're taking issue with the Messiah directly. Let me repeat to you what the Messiah specifically said. This is Matthew 5. He specifically said that if anyone comes to you and teaches you so as to know the least of the commandments in the Torah, that man is going to be least in the kingdom. He might get saved, but do not look up to him, because nobody's going to be looking up to him. Blessed is he who keeps and teaches the Torah in the faith. He will be great in the kingdom. Now that's as clear as it can be, right from the words of the Messiah. Do you really believe that the Apostle Paul would have the authority or the power or the wisdom or the insight to counter the Messiah's words on that discussion point? Absolutely not. And to accuse the Apostle Paul or any apostle of having done any such thing, I think is the worst kind of slander there is that you could say of a fellow brother. And in this case, the Apostle Paul. Bless his heart. Amen. I'll say amen to my own preaching. Okay, amen. Thank you, brother. All right, this is from Davina in South Africa. two questions. One, according to Daniel timeline, when Messiah comes, I think we will probably be in the Hebrew year 5777, which, by the way, corresponds to 2017. I was just wondering what significance these numbers have. Well, interestingly enough, Davina, all of the numbers of the years, there is a Judaic understanding of what the meaning of each of those years are based on the numerical values of numbers. I do not know what the specific one is for 5777 or 2017, but I can assure you there is a meaning, an understanding with regard to that. I'm sorry to say I don't know what it is, but I do know that if you go to Jewish sources, there will be a meaning associated with it. Do understand, though, that it's really not the year 5777 according to the biblical record. According to the biblical record, it's going to be, whatever the year the kingdom starts, it's going to be the biblical year 6000, not 57-something or 59-something. It will be the biblical year 6000. Believe me, when we get to the kingdom, he'll sort this whole mess out and he'll explain it. There is a well-known error in the counting of the Hebrew years. Even the rabbis will tell you that they miscounted the Persian Empire. Historically, it's a well-known error. It's an error of a couple of hundred years. A couple of hundred years and change. It's a well-known error. In their chronology study, the years should be way much closer to the year 6000 than 5777. So, you know, it'd be interesting to see what that number might mean. But the fact of the matter is that chronology has clearly, even in Jewish sources, is not recognized as being accurate. Number two question here. Also, is there any particular reason why the Promised Land is referred to as the land of milk and honey? Yes. The land of milk and honey had to do with the prosperity of the land, that it would sustain and support life. And in the case of milk, we're not talking about cow's milk, but it can include that, but it was primarily for goat milk. It was referring to a place, a very good place, to raise goats because it was goat's milk that was the predominant milk of the land that the people were referring to. And the honey, interestingly, is not about bee honey as we know it, but rather date honey, the growing of dates. And date honey in the land of Israel is a very, very high, highly valued substance. Utterly delicious, but it's different from bee honey. And so the land of milk and honey was really referring to goat's milk and date honey. That really is why the land, and it really was speaking to the fact that plants grow well and sustain the people and that you can sustain your flocks. In other words, the land gives life to the place. That's the expression, the land of milk and honey. Okay. This is from Alan. I was always taught in church that the pre-trib rapture was the right one, but in the last year I've started following the Messianic teachings, trying to learn more about Yeshua and our Hebrew roots. I watch you online Friday evening, so I'm learning each week, and I can see how 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 can be saying that the restrainer is Satan. But what about 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18? There is a trumpet blast, and the dead will rise first, and then the people who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. Thus we will always be with the Lord. If the Lord comes back and takes the wicked out, and we remain, then go into the millennium with him. How does the events of chapter 4 work with that? I guess I'm really confused with that one. Is there an easy answer? Thanks in advance. Okay, well, let me just tell you the two verses that pre-trib rapture is based upon. The two verses are in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13 through verse 18. That's the first place. And then the second one is in actually 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Okay? And so let me... dry erase? Okay, good. Let me go 16 through 18, and 1 Corinthians, thank you. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Now, both of these verses say very, very similar things. They say that there will be a sounding of a trumpet. It says the resurrection takes place, the dead and the Messiah rise up, and then in a twinkling of an eye, or at the same time, those that are still alive are caught with them and we're changed into our new bodies. We go from mortal to immortal. We go from the corruptible to the incorruptible. And that we ascend. We ascend into the air, up to the cloud level. We ascend into the air. Let me tell you, pre-trib rapture teachers say there's nothing in here that tells us when this takes place. They say they've got to come up with other answers on when this takes place, and they've got a whole elaborate system to explain it.
Right.
I disagree with them. These verses have a lot to say about when this takes place. First of all, it says, in both cases, that it's at the last trumpet. It's at the shout of the archangel. It says it's at the resurrection. You know what? If you go to other verses in the scripture and ask, where's the last trumpet, where's the shout of the archangel, and where's the resurrection, you'll get the same answer every time.
Right.
You will get the same answer to these every time. The days of the seventh trumpet are in the days immediately after the tribulation. The shout of the archangel is sounded there. The Messiah specifically said, you'll hear the shout of the archangel in the days immediately after the tribulation. It says there will be the resurrection, and it says he will gather all of his saints at that time. That means those that are asleep in the Lord and those that are alive. They'll all be gathered at that same time. One of the key phrases that you can find to chase this down is the word gather. When does God gather all his, with all of his saints? The pre-trib rapture people go around with the idea that the church gets raptured out so that they can come back with the Messiah, but the poor tribulation saints, they're stuck on the earth. I can assure you that in Revelation 20 and verse 5, the scripture says that the first resurrection includes the tribulation saints.
Amen.
Now, if the first resurrection includes the tribulation saints at the end of the great tribulation, well then what rapture or what resurrection is this that is before that? The first resurrection is after the tribulation.
Amen.
It includes the tribulation saints. Why is there another resurrection according to these people? I guess these people believe there's two resurrections. And that's not called the first resurrection. It doesn't work. Guys, it doesn't work. It's really based on a doctrine called the doctrine of imminency.
That's right.
The pre-trib rapture is based, really it's the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency says that God is so sovereign that he is able, at any moment of his choosing, that he can come back to the earth and do it anything he wants. That no prophecy, there's no requirement before him. He can just do it whenever he wants to do it. That is absolutely, guys, listen to me, that is absolutely contrary to the very character of God. God himself says so.
Amen.
God says, I am not a man. I don't do things impulsively. I don't change my mind. I don't repent and say, well, I thought about doing it, but I decided to do it the other way. God has planned it. He will do it according to his plan. What we need to do with regard to prophecy is to clearly understand what is God's plan, because that's what he's going to do. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Now, this whole premise, let me tell you what it's based on. It's based on what we call the great and glorious church. You see, we Christians, we're so special. We're so above everybody who's ever been before, that as a result, God sets aside everything he's ever planned with anybody else before, and he's going to treat us special. In fact, he's going to still deal with the Jews and do all that other kind of stuff and so forth, but we have this special deal. We have head-of-the-line tickets, and we're going to get the escalator ride out of here before anything bad happens to us. Please. Please. Talk about self-conceit. Where is the humility of the faith that we're saved by the grace of God, every one of us? And what makes you think that you're above Israel? What makes you think you're above tribulation saints, or any saints for that matter? You've got to be kidding me. What a bunch of nonsense and self-conceit.
Amen.
You know, God is God of the whole world, of all generations, of all people. And we all get saved the same way.
Amen.
We all believe in the Redeemer. Now, in the Old Testament, they believed the Redeemer was going to come. We believe the Redeemer did come. We all get to the kingdom because we hold to the Redeemer. There is no two sets of salvation. There's no two plans of God. God doesn't have a plan B. He has plan A. He's been working on it from the creation. He's going to complete it. Not like a man. And the whole thing has been created. And right now it's been laid out. I got to tell you guys, this is only a U.S. America teaching. You take this pre-trib rapture thing, you cross the borders of the United States, and you go to some other nation about other believers, and they'll look at you like you're stupid, because you are. Because those people have been out there living in tribulation for years. It's only we Americans in the lap of luxury in this generation, you know, that we actually think, well, the reason why we're so blessed is... And we got the right eschatology. What a bunch of nonsense. It is silly. It's, you know what it's as bad as? It's as bad as Jews who think they're above everybody else. It's that dumb. It's as dumb as that. And by the way, the Jews aren't right about it, and the Christians who believe in this aren't right about this either.
Amen.
This teaching is completely contrary to the very character of God, and I can assure you I've studied this prophecy in great detail. And those who believe in the pre-trib rapture as far as teachers, they are in the minority. They are clearly in the minority. And there are many scholars who have taken issue with this teaching. I guarantee you, when the Great Tribulation gets started, and you see the altar get shut down, and the other things begin to unfold, as the prophecy said, we'll then be looking at the post-trib rapture, and these pre-trib guys are going to be gone. By the way, the prophecy says that in the last days there would be a host of false prophets who would have the power almost to deceive the elect. And the prophets have said this is the message of those false prophets. Are you listening to me? Jeremiah says this. The message of the false prophets in the last day say this. No calamity will come upon you. No calamity will come upon you. And that's what they're saying. No tribulation will come to you. But in fact, the scripture is very emphatic about this. The Lord says, instead, that judgment will come down swirling upon their heads to show them that that was a false prophet. You will have peace. No calamity will come upon you. That's the teaching of the pre-trib rapture. Guys, the prophets have already said we will have false prophets in our last day. And by the way, amongst us, as brethren, we struggle with this eschatology. Many brethren do. I used to be an expert in this. I used to teach this. I read Late Great Planet Earth. I was a prophecy expert. And when I went out to try to lead sailors to the Lord, if they didn't want to accept the Lord after I showed them the four spiritual laws of the bridge track, well, I started telling them about the pre-trib rapture and how I was going to be raptured out of that room probably before we could finish our conversation. And those poor suckers were probably going to go to hell and go through the Great Tribulation. And you wouldn't believe how many sailors I led to the Lord with that. But it wasn't right.
Amen.
It was not right. And I encourage you to continue to ask excellent questions on that to try to understand what the prophecy really says about it. There are way more prophecies about the end times than just the subject of the rapture. The rapture tends to preoccupy only one group, the group that holds on to it. There are many excellent books that talk about this subject and address it. In fact, we have one in the ministry here. We have a specific book called Now When Is That Rapture or something like that. Is that the title? Rapture. When is that? You know, kind of thing. And it addresses all of the issues of the timing of the rapture for it. Maybe I encourage you to get one of those and that might help you. Okay, this is from Krista. She's in Germany. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Krista, for joining us. My dad and I have been having some heated discussions about the applicability of the Torah for the Gentiles. My dad is of the opinion there are two sets of laws given in the Bible. First, the Ten Commandments, law of God. Second, the set of laws, mostly described in Leviticus, about behavior, eating, hygiene, sacrifices, etc., law of Moses. He believes the Ten Commandments are for the Gentiles, those New Covenant believers, and the second set for Jews and the children of Israel. My problem is trying to make it clear to him the Gentiles are the children or the descendants of Abraham and of Israel and Abraham, or even that both sets of the laws are from God. I know in my spirit that what you teach is the truth, but I have trouble finding the right words and references for explaining it to others. Do you perhaps have some reference I could cite? Our discussions include, of course, the applicability of the Old Testament since. According to my dad, this was done away with by Jesus' death on the cross, that age-old question. Thank you so much for your time and patience. I have a couple of excellent articles. I'll go ahead and give my own accolades. I have a couple of articles I've written. One is called Torah is for All People. It's online in the archives. You can look it up. There's another one in there called Christian Complaints Against Our Messianic Faith, where it deals with some of these questions and so forth. Let me just say it to you in a very, very simple way. Abraham was promised that his descendants that would come from him would essentially come from all over the world, and that kings even would be his descendants. And we have since learned, because of the way God dealt with the children of Israel, that not all just native born of Jacob are part of the definition of the remnant of Israel. We have since learned that that was a mixed multitude of believers, that there were representatives and peoples from all the different nations. The God we serve is the God of the whole world. Now, why did he start out with being the God of Israel? It's kind of like a down payment thing. He's got to start somewhere explaining who he is to the people of the world. He started first with Abraham, a man, and then to expanded it to his family, then to his descendants, then to a nation of Israel, so that we could explain that we could be the light to the nations and enlighten, so that all people could come to the Creator, come to the God of Abraham. And as a result, the Scripture says, we all become descendants of Abraham. The New Testament emphatically says, if you believe in the Messiah, you are of the seed of Abraham. And that seed goes down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thus the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, which is separate from the other nations of the world. When you come to faith in the God of Abraham, you are sanctified and separated out from the world. And you come to be part of his kingdom. And the Messiah is the king of Israel. He's the king of the kingdom. It is the stereotypical teaching of Christianity and Judaism throughout the centuries that the Old Testament is kind of for the Jews, New Testament is for the Christians, and he has that teaching. Let me tell you who made those decisions. Church fathers.
That's right.
And rabbis in Judaism. And those guys departed from what the Scripture says. I can assure you that in those articles, if you read them, that God purposed those commandments for all people that would believe in the God of Israel, in beginning with the native-born and to include the alien and sojourner who may join themselves to you to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that there's a further commandment that me as a native-born, I am not to treat you as less in any way, shape, or form. That my true love of my neighbor is to truly accept you as my true neighbor. And I will tell you this right now. Salvation is not based on physical descendancy. Amen. The covenants of God are not based on physical descendancy. They are based on your faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And despite the efforts of other theologians attempting to teach something else, it is not correct. The Word of God is explicit and clear on this. In fact, in the article, Torah is for All People, I go through and show you that in every commandment of every festival, of every major covenant, that the Gentiles are included. This is the one that Moses taught. Any person who comes to the Lord will be received by the Lord. And there's one law, one baptism, one spirit, and one kingdom. You know, for all the people who come to the Lord. This business of, well, we have a church over here and we have Israel over there, is a bunch of nonsense. It's made up by men, and it's a devil's lie. And it's just to confuse people and so that they don't follow all the commandments of the Lord, nor follow his singular instructions as to who he is. Okay, hopefully that will help clear that up. In the meantime, I do have some other materials that you can find there, Krista, that will help you and goes into much greater detail, presents the argument very clearly. I'd love to see you get that Torah for all people and lay that in front of your dad and have him read it and have him explain that one. All right, this is a question from Josh. Three questions here. On Daniel's 7 weeks prophecy, you explain how each of the 7 week could represent 1 year, with each 7 week referring to the Feast of Weeks. However, in Daniel 9:27, when it states he will confirm a covenant for 1 week, you explain this to be the last 7 years. Wouldn't this be 1 year and not 7 years? No, the answer is this. And there is a distinction in the Hebrew that separates it out. If you recall, in the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, the key word in the Hebrew is Shavuim. The Feast of Weeks that I've been telling you about is Shavuot. Okay, you see the IM versus the OT? Okay, this is masculine gender. This is feminine gender. And the holiday is always given the feminine gender. Sabbath, any of the feasts, they all have the feminine gender because they're gifts from the Messiah to the bride. All the feasts of the Lord are gifts to us, and they're advanced gifts before the wedding. In the case of, I want to explain the plural of these. I want to explain a bunch of these Shavuots. The Hebrew word is Shavuim. Okay, that's the word. By the way, just a clear set of seven. We're not talking about the Feast of Weeks. We're just talking about a set of seven. The word is that same word. That word can either mean just seven, or it can mean sets of sevens. Okay? So that's the proper word for it. And what we have shown in that teaching is that the Hebrew is distinctive here. It's very distinctive. And so once you understand the correlation between these two words, you can understand what we're trying to describe is something that already is plural, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks plus 1 day. It's already in the plural, but I have a plural version of those. And in having a plural version of it, it reverts back to the masculine gender to explain, hey, I have a whole bunch of those, as opposed to them just by themselves. The language, therefore, in Daniel's 70 weeks is very clear and explicit in this regard. Now, to me, you don't really win the whole argument with Hebrew semantics. I think where you really win the argument is when you see the events actually unfold and follow the pattern. And that's what I've given in my teaching, is look to that pattern and see if those events actually unfold in that manner. That's the confirmation. I'm not trying to ask all of you to be Hebrew linguistic experts and believe me because of that. Okay? But I can tell you the definition that I've just given to you in the Hebrew linguistics, those brethren who do know Hebrew linguistics even better than me say this is right. But I'm not asking you to necessarily believe that. I'm saying let's keep watching and see if those events unfold in the manner that the pattern would be saying. So that's question number one. Number two, in Revelation, when it lists the 12 tribes that are sealed, I understand the theory on why Dan is not listed due to adultery and the theory of Antichrist possibly coming from this tribe, but why does it list Joseph and Manasseh Manasseh is Joseph, just as Ephraim is Joseph. So if Manasseh is listed as its own tribe, wouldn't this tribe of Joseph listed in Revelation consist of Ephraim's descendants? And if it does not consist of descendants of Ephraim, then why does it is as the tribe of Joseph? Okay. You do know that everywhere you go in the Scripture and find the list of the tribes, it's different everywhere you go, and this is a very confusing subject to begin with. So having gotten to the book of Revelation and chapter 7, and we see this list, you got to understand there's a very unique element to the prophecy. It's saying the 12 tribes, so it's trying to give you a definition of the 12 tribes. The reason why the 144,000 are being fulfilled is because we're also replicating an incredible miracle that took place way back at the end of the Exodus, and when they defeated the five Midianite kings by taking 1,000 troops from each of the 12 tribes. This time, at the end of the ages, we're taking 12,000 from each of the listed tribes so that they might fulfill a great destiny that God has for them. Now, the two names we don't see up there are Dan and Ephraim. Moses warned the children of Israel. He said that if you introduce idolatry into the land of Israel, your name will be cut off. He said further, he said, if you sow rebellion in the land of Israel, your name will be cut off. Well, the history is Dan was the first one that introduced idols. By the way, Ephraim is the one who did rebellion, and the northern kingdom was under their leadership, and they broke away from the southern kingdom, from the house of David. Neither one of these guys should have done that. Either one of those things. Here we are at the end of the age, when Israel is about to fulfill its greatest destiny. At the end of the age, the coming of the Messiah. Guess whose names are missing? Dan and Ephraim. Now, Moses warned him, and he said, this is what's going to happen. And so part of what you're reading in Revelation 7 is how true Moses' admonition and warning was. But let's ask the question, are they in fact there or not? Well, I suggest to you the people are there. The reason is because Levi, which is not considered a tribe, they are the Lord's portion. But they can stand in as a substitute for any tribe. The Lord always can use a substitute. He can substitute himself anytime he wishes. Levite appears to substitute in the case of Dan. In the case of Ephraim, his brother is listed, Manasseh, but instead his father, Joseph, is listed as a tribe. Joseph and Ephraim are the same thing. They're exactly the same people. There is no separate tribe of Joseph apart from Ephraim or Manasseh. And if you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were elevated to the rank of tribes. Joseph wasn't elevated to the rank of a tribe, but he can certainly stand in as the father and represent his son in this particular case. So this appears to be the answer as to why the list is the way it is. I would remind you that the honor that comes upon Israel of the ministry and the work of the 144,000 is dramatic in New Jerusalem. The 12 apostles are honored by the 12 foundation stones. The 12 tribes of Israel are honored by the gates. But when it comes to the 144,000, it says specifically the height of the wall is 144 cubits. The most significant ditch of those numbers is showing the height of the wall is honoring the ministry of the 144,000. Oh, by the way, the remnant that is associated with the ministry of the 144,000 is they serve as a wall and a protection to the tribulation saints, comforting the people. Let me explain that word, comfort. That's a compound word which means come into the fortress. Comfort. Get on the other side of the wall. Get on this side of the wall. You feel safe and secure. If you're on that side of the wall, you don't feel safe and secure. So they are comforted by their ministry by getting on the other side. Since they have the name of God written into their foreheads, you take refuge in the name of the Lord. You step over. They get between you and the enemy. Thus, you are comforted. That ministry, that incredible ministry of protecting the tribulation saints, in the time of the Great Tribulation is memorialized for us right along at this equivalent level of the 12 apostles and right along with the ancient tribes of Israel. However, according to Moses' warning, Dan and Ephraim don't have their names up front in the front building. You know, their names have suffered a judgment. It's like they missed an opportunity to be a part of things at the end, and this is part of the judgment that is against them. It doesn't mean they're missing. It doesn't mean that John didn't know what the 12 tribes of Israel were, therefore, by it. All right, that answers question number two. Number three, this is from Josh. Is it a sin if I drink at home and get a little drunk? Not wasted, but just a little drunk with my wife. I could understand how getting wasted leading to adultery, violence, or drunk driving could totally be considered a sin. But what if you're in a responsible setting and is getting drunk a sin? Or are the actions of drunkenness brings forth the sin? All right. Well, let me give you the hard facts about what the Lord says about alcoholic beverages. It says, first of all, wine is a joy to a man's heart. Wine is considered to be a holy drink. Wine was actually put on the altar. And in fact, the scripture specifically says that if you're traveling and coming at a great distance to come to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, then you don't have sufficient to bring your sacrifice. And so sell your sacrifice, bind the money in your hand, show up in Jerusalem, come to the Feast of Tabernacles, buy wine and strong drink.
That's right.
Sit down before the Lord and consume it and enjoy the Lord. One of the characteristics, one of the cultural things that usually shocks a lot of devout Christian brethren when they get around Messianics is that they show up around Messianics and all of a sudden they see beer bottles and caps and wine bottles and corks and other alcoholic beverages being consumed and so forth. I want to tell a story that Brad Scott tells several years ago that was I thought was very poignant on this point. He was at a meeting, an after-fellowship meeting, and there was a pastor of a Baptist church who had heard him teach that night and had came up and asked Brad if he could ask him some questions about the Messianic movement. And he said, well, sure, I'll try to do my best. And he said, can you confirm or deny that that Messianic people consume beer and wine? Can you confirm or deny that? And Brad, the way he tells the story, he says, I can definitely confirm to you that's not true. He said, oh, well, I had heard this about him. He said, no, Messianics drink beer, wine, and hard liquor. And, of course, the Baptist guy was, like, shocked. And he said, how do they explain that? And he said, well, let me explain it to you. You Baptists, bless your hearts, you know, you get done with having fellowship, and you get together, you drink coffee, tea, sodas, and you talk about football. Messianics get together, they drink wine, beer, liquor, and they talk about the Lord. And one of the things that a lot of people don't know is the Jewish people of all ethnic segments that are in the population, they have the least rate of alcoholism there is. Do you know that? Jews have the least rate of alcoholism. Let me tell you why. It's the same reason why when I grew up, I knew that if I consumed wine, and I did, that it was for health, it was to honor the Lord, and the idea that you would take the stuff and go abuse it and then behave and with debauchery is like, that's the last thing you do with this stuff. That's not what that's for. And as a result, if you grow up, if you're in the Torah culture where you enjoy these things, but you do it with your brother, you do it, like what you said, in a safe environment, honoring the Lord, well, then it doesn't lead to debauchery. But the scripture very emphatically says that wanton drunkenness that leads to debauchery, that is definitely sin. And by the way, there's a lot of people who have a weakness to this, and they cannot consume it, and they do misbehave with it. sadly, many, many people have misbehaved with it. But it's just like anything else. You can misbehave with your car. You can misbehave with your wife. You can misbehave in all kinds of ways. I mean, everything that's good and wonderful God has given to us, if you want to go misbehave with it, there you can figure out a way to do it. In the case of alcoholic beverages, so let me just answer your question. Is it sin for you to consume to the point where you're a little happy? No, it's not sin. That's not sin. What you might do after you get happy might be sin. And in fact, one of the famous Jewish teachings about, well, you know, the question is really a case of judgment. How much is enough? You know, how much of it can you consume and you've had enough? And I will pass on to you the wisdom of the rabbis. They say, if you're consuming alcoholic beverages and suddenly you look up and you go, is this heaven or is this still the earth? You've had enough. You've had enough. Don't have any more. Okay? And the idea is if you're losing control of yourself, that's enough. Enough already. That we should never get ourselves into a position, no matter what the behavior is, that we've lost basic self-control and so forth to it. I will tell you that the one other restriction that's given to this is that if you're going to come and minister before the Lord, do not mix the happy feeling that might come from some wine with the service to the Lord. You do not want to mix spirits of the liquid kind with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Torah is very emphatic. Those that come near to me will sanctify me. And we know that the sons of Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, they obviously had drank too much. It caused them to make a terrible mistake. They lost their lives as a result of the judgment of the Lord. And so it's a word to all those who would minister and lead. You know, if you're going to come do business before God at his altar, his temple, you should not be mixing any of that with it. Albeit, they put wine on the altar, but you're not supposed to be consuming that to that extent that there's a thing. So let me just say this. I do not endorse anybody getting drunk. Let me just say that up front. That's not the objective. But if you want to consume an alcoholic beverage in a safe environment, in a reasonable, lawful environment, and you have the judgment to limit yourself as to how much in moderation that you can have and still maintain self-control, enjoy it. There's nothing in the Torah that prohibits that. And in fact, if you can sit down with your brethren where it can be in a very safe environment and you have several brethren enjoying and we're honoring the Lord, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But obviously, you know the laws that if you're going to go out in the public and you've consumed any of it, if you're going to operate a motor vehicle, don't do it. Don't do any of that. So that's the way I would sort that issue out for you. Okay, we're covering some basic ground here tonight. Praise the Lord. All right. Here is a question from Aggie. Question, if God is one and Yeshua is God, then how will Yeshua be seated at God's right hand? I would appreciate your insight. Well, praise the Lord. Let me ask you this. If the Yeshua is the son of David, why is it that David bows down to the son of David? I mean, that's the question you asked me. I'm asking you back. If the son of David, why would David bow down to the son of David? Obviously because he's God. And we know that the lineage of the Messiah is through David. And Yeshua posed this question to the religious leaders in his day when they were trying to sort out who in the world is the Son of God, who is this Messiah, and how does he compare? Because he kept saying things like, my Father and I are one. And by the way, he was referring to his heavenly Father. Now, if a person walks up to you and says, oh, by the way, God and I are one, well, and he's not saying the way we are, that we're all submitted to God And we're under God. We're humbled to God. He's actually saying he's at the same level with God. That's a pretty serious statement. Yeshua made that statement. Yeshua said he was. He said that my Father and I cannot be separated. He said, I've been sent by the Father. I was in heaven and he sent me here. Which means he's equal to God. He's God. Paul teaches us in Yeshua was the fullness of the Godhead. You cannot separate him out from God. He is God. And quite honestly, there's a reason why Yeshua needs to be God. How many of you testify that your salvation, your redemption, has been given to you by Yeshua of Nazareth? How many of you? That Yeshua of Nazareth died for you so that you can receive salvation. Now let me ask you another question. Did God save you or did a man save you? Every one of you said God saved you. So you just testified that Yeshua had to be God. That he truly is the Lamb of God. He's from God, not from a man. He's not a sacrifice from men. Because we all know that any sacrifice of men, even a father for his son, doesn't work. There is no vicarious sacrifice that comes from flesh, from men. But there can be one that comes from God if he is the Son of God. And we know, according to the law, there is only one sacrifice that comes from God. All the other sacrifices come from us voluntarily. The one sacrifice from God is the Lamb of God, and it is the substitutionary sacrifice for sin that then leads to life, eternal life. We're passed from death to life as a result of that sacrifice. If we're saying that Yeshua was that sacrifice and that he is that redemption, then we're saying he has to be God because God saved us. You cannot have it any other way. Now, with regard to how do we sort out God is one, let's go back and let's talk about that because that's a major tenet of our faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. First of all, the word one is the Hebrew word echad. Echad means one, but it means something a little more specifically about that. It means it is a unified one. It does not mean it's an absolute one. That's another word. It means a unified one. Therefore, God has at all times, when he has explained himself as being a unity of one, a unified one, many times throughout the scripture, this is long before we ever had Yeshua come on the scene, many times before scripture, God has been manifesting himself, and he has consistently manifested himself as a plural one. Let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. If truly God was an absolute one, he should have said, I will make man one like I am one. Okay? And since there's only one God, there would only be one man, wouldn't there? But that's not what he says. He said, I'm going to make mankind a plurality of man, and I'm going to make them, mankind, like us. Now, we are not made in the image of angels and God. We're not made in the image of anything else that we can figure out that's running around, or birds or animals and God. So that's not the plural that he was referring to. We are made only in the image of God. And God is referred to as a plural. When man was kicked out of the garden, he said, we have to remove man from the garden because man has become like one part of us. We became like a part of God when we did this, which was wrong. That was not what we should have done. And as a result, we had to be moved out of the garden, and we were prohibited from eating of the tree of eternal life because this matter had to be resolved. It has to be reconciled. Thus, we have the whole description of sin, the coming of the Torah, the coming of the Messiah, the prophets, the whole redemption story to resolve this problem that came up in the garden. From the very garden experience, God explains himself in a plural form. throughout all of the time that God has been manifesting himself to Abraham. I will tell you that when God decided to have lunch with Abraham, and by the way, Messiah specifically said that, and those three figures came walking up the oaks of Mamre, okay, and had lunch with Abraham, and Abraham referred to them as Adonai. He specifically called them in a singular way, spoke in a singular way, Adonai, but there were three figures, and when they got done with lunch, they got ready to leave, we heard God ask God a question. God said, should we not tell Abraham what we are going to do? And then God answers and said, Abraham, there's a great outcry down in Sodom and Gomorrah. We are going to go down and see what happens. See if that be true. And oh, by the way, two figures walk off for Sodom and Gomorrah, and one stays there and negotiates for the number of righteous with Abraham.
Right.
Now explain that to me. Explain how one God can be doing that. Let me tell you what Judaism does. They say God wasn't there, even though Abraham called him Adonai. And Adonai is the name we give to God, you know, from a Jewish perspective. Okay, and furthermore, I always remind people about this. I said, you know, it's okay for you to talk to yourself. It's okay. But if another voice in you starts answering you, you're schizophrenic. You've got a problem. You need to go talk to a doctor. God is either a plural form, unified to become one God, or he's schizophrenic. Which testimony do you want to go ahead and promote? Well, I'm here to tell you what God says of himself. He says he's a unified one. Don't separate me out. Treat me as one. Yeshua has clearly come and represented the Father and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father, you've seen me. Okay? And I and the Father are one. One of the things that the Scripture tells us in the future, the Messianic King, when the Messiah actually comes here, something is going to be resolved for us. It's going to be very clear. Zechariah says this. He says, there's going to be one king, there's going to be one God, and there's going to be one kingdom. And there will not be any more confusion about this. But right now, we live in a time when it's disturbing to us. And I will tell you that Judaism has turned this tenet into the statement that God is one and only one. And they add the phrase, and only one, it's nowhere to be found in Scripture. They put that tenet on as the first tenet of Judaism. Christianity, of course, which promotes the Trinity, which, by the way, is a Catholic doctrine, that the Father is equal to the Son but separate from the Son, that the Son is equal to God but separate from the Father, the Holy Spirit is equal to the Messiah and to the Father but is separate from them, is absolutely contrary to what the Scripture says.
That's right.
The Scripture says, in no wise will you treat me as separate. You will at all times regard me as unified. Do not separate me out. Do not attempt to do a Bible study that says, well, the two figures that went to Sodom and Gomorrah, that was Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and the Father stood there and negotiated. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. That's not the way God has manifested himself. That's not the way he wants to reveal himself. I keep going back to a story in my own personal experience early in my ministry that it taught me some profound things about the whole subject when we start talking about theology, about the study of God. And it had to do, and if you've heard this story before, please forgive me if I bore you with it again, but it's profound to me. I was at a conference. I was one of the speakers there. It was early in my public ministry. Not everybody kind of knew me. And I was standing in a cafeteria line for lunch and at this conference. And the fellow that was standing in front of me in the line, talking to his friend, he said, hey, have you heard that this Monte Judah guy is at the conference? I'm right there. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you get to hear what people have to say about you and they don't realize you're standing there, but it was kind of unique. It was interesting to have that experience. And the fellow made the statement to his friend. He said, you know, Monte was in the Air Force. And I didn't even think about the whole context of where we were at the moment. I just wanted to help him. And so I got his attention, and I said, no, I was in the Navy, but I worked on a lot of Air Force programs. And the guy kind of looked at me weird, and he turned around and he said, no, he was in the Air Force. And I said, no, I was in the Navy, but I worked on a lot of Air Force programs. And the guy got huffy and walked off. I certainly didn't want him to be offended or upset. I was just trying to help him. And immediately, I in my inner spirit, I prayed to God, and I said, God, what was that all about? And God answered me. And here's what he said to me. He said, Monty, men do that to me all the time. I say to a man exactly who I am, and he argues with me and wants to repeat what he has heard from someone else. And theology, guys, is the study of God. It is about a bunch of men and what they had to say about God. And people going around repeating theological concepts of what men have said about God. And I am here to tell you that when you open your scriptures up and God describes God, you ought to underline those verses and highlight those verses, and you ought to repeat only those verses back when it comes to the subject of who is God. Amen. Repeat what the Lord has said about himself. Don't listen to what other men say about him. If you want to know who Monty Jude is, come talk to me. I'll tell you exactly who I am. Stop listening to other men trying to tell you who Monty Jude is. I'm telling you right now, they're going to make a lot of mistakes. By the way, I've heard what they have to say about me, and I completely disagree with them. And if you want to know a person, go talk to the person. And the same is certainly true of the Lord. Now, the Lord's been very emphatic. The Messiah has echoed exactly the same words. I think we should listen to him. I think we should repeat what he says and stop listening to theology and theologians trying to confuse us. All right. We have one here from Linda. Who are the two witnesses in Revelation? Great question. It's a question of great speculation. The prophecies do not focus on who the identity is. Instead, they focus on what they do. But it's intriguing to us. And by the way, it's a question that has existed since the book of Revelation was written. Back in ancient Christian manuscripts and writings, the book of Enoch, as I recall, that's the Gospel of Bartholomew. This is a completely separate, it's not considered to be holy writ or canon. But we don't think that Bartholomew wrote this, by the way. We think somebody wrote claiming to be Bartholomew. But in that one, it expressed that the two witnesses, I believe, were Enoch and Elijah. Now, that's kind of an interesting theory, Enoch. And there's a lot of people who suggest that because those are two men who were translated to the presence of the Lord, didn't suffer physical death. And, oh, by the way, since the two witnesses are going to suffer physical death, it would kind of just clean up, air all the strings and the loose ends. Let's go ahead and have Enoch and Elijah come back, and we'll have them both die, fulfill the prophecy of the two witnesses, and it must be them. So that's one theory of it. Another theory is that it may be Moses and Elijah, the two men that were seen at the transfiguration on Mount Tabor with the Lord. And Moses and Elijah seem to represent the law and the prophets. By the way, there's a very specific prophecy in Malachi that Elijah is to come before the Lord, comes at the great day of the Lord. And there is another prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 of another prophet who will be like Moses, who will come, and he will also be a part of the process of the Messiah. So there's a prevailing thought about Moses and Elijah. I mean, if you put a gun to my head and I had to figure out, I had to answer you, I probably would lean toward Moses and Elijah. At least somebody in the spirit of Moses, someone in the spirit of Elijah. My real belief is it'll probably be some end-time believers that are walking around the earth right now and don't even know it, that will be called and anointed to the task. But they'll come in the spirit of those things. And the reason why we know about Elijah, he's supposed to come and make the proclamation of judgment before the end. That certainly seems to be one of the things the two witnesses do. And then we also think it could possibly be Moses, because we know there's supposed to be a greater Exodus. If there's a greater Exodus, then we need a Moses figure. to be associated with those prophecies and those things. So I kind of lean that direction, but to tell you the truth, the scripture, the prophecy does not focus on their identity. The prophecy instead focuses on the task that is before them and the things they do. I think that's the more significant thing that we should pay attention to about that prophecy in particular. So that gives you the latest speculation, you know, that I've got on who the identity of the two witnesses is. This is, by the way, let me take a break here for just a second. Is there any other questions that are happening here from the audience since we're in the flow of things? And so we have a microphone. Anybody here locally would like to ask a quick question? Okay. All right, good. Well, if you do, raise your hand. Go ahead, Joe. We'll pass the mic over to Joe. Question from Joe.
This is a very basic question, but it's always confused me. When Yeshua was talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Right.
Is he making a play on his name there?
Yes, he is. And literally what he was saying is Yeshua is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And by the way, they knew that the name of the Messiah was to be Yeshua. That's what the prophecy says. That name is given a whole bunch of times in the prophets as being the name of the Messiah. Salvation. His name will be salvation. And that's the reason why Gabriel specifically commanded Mary to name him Yeshua, for he will save his people. And Gabriel instructed Mary to give him that name for sure. For it. Yes, ma'am.
Rico Cortez has made a statement that he's a Sephardic Jew, and I know that there's... Would you explain to us?
Yeah, well, there's two predominant elements within the Jews. There is what we call the Ashkenazic, which is kind of the white Jew, and the Sephardic Jew, who's the darker-skinned Jew. Sephardic Jews are those that are predominantly from the Middle East area, Morocco, North Africa, around the Mediterranean. Ashkenazic Jews tend to be more European Jew, northern countries of that, of the Jewish people. A lot of Jews that are here in America are, for the most part, Ashkenazic. And in Israel, these two elements, there are slight differences in traditional observances of certain things, which Torah portion, which Haftorah portion is to be taught. There's a chief rabbinate, chief rabbi for the Sephardic. There's a chief rabbi for the Ashkenazic Jews. So what he is saying, Rico is really saying, I believe I'm a Sephardic Jew because the Spanish, and that's some of his background, the Spanish Moroccan Jews are traditionally of the Sephardic element. I guess I'm probably closer to Ashkenazic because my fathers came through Europe before coming to the United States. And if you were in Israel and you're trying to follow a particular tradition of Judaism, you got to sort it out. Which rabbi are you going to be under and which sect of this are you going to be following? And it's just a subdivision element of custom and culture that has to do within the Jewish people itself. The majority of the Jews that are in the land of Israel are Sephardic Jews from the Middle Eastern area. You probably have never heard this expression, but actually within Jewish circles we refer to them as white Jews and black Jews, meaning the just the skin. There's the Ashkenazic, we're pale looking, and the Sephardic have more of the olive skin look and physical appearance to it. That's what he's referring to. It's just a cultural ethnicity within the Jews, a little distinction there.
And because of that, consequently, they eat different foods.
Yeah, there's a distinction. Like I said, in custom and tradition, there's a slight difference. For example, Ashkenazic Jews would have no legumes whatsoever during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Sephardic Jews have no problem with eating rice or some legumes during that. So their definition of what is unleavened is slightly different. The I'm trying to think of some other distinctiveness. How they observe Yom Kippur, specifically their synagogue services and so forth. A Sephardic Jew, they would have a slightly different thing associated with. I think Ashkenazic will have a Kol Nidre service. Sephardic, I don't think, have that. Kol Nidre is the all vows service, the night, the beginning of Yom Kippur. Sephardic probably does something else. There may be differences in the siddur of the actual sequence of the worship at a Torah service between a Sephardic. They might do certain prayers slightly different, or cite another ancient rabbi as a part of their liturgy, as opposed to Ashkenazic and the ones they would follow for it. Those might be the slight cultural differences, you know, between them. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else? All right. Let's go back. By the way, we have 117 computers online. Praise the Lord. Bless you guys for joining us. This is a question from Dennis. Actually, I've got five questions here. In verse, this is 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. In verse 4, Paul says that a man should not cover his head while praying and prophesying because that dishonors his head. Does this mean dishonoring Yeshua? How does it dishonor Yeshua? Does this prohibit talitot and kippot? Okay, let me say first of all what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about head coverings. The one thing that you don't see about what he's explaining, he's really teaching a Torah teaching. There's a specific Torah teaching that addresses this matter, that's what he's really teaching him. And the Torah teaching is about, when it comes to apparel and covering your head, it has to do with the difference between masculine and feminine clothing. And what he's really teaching here is that men should never cover their heads with an effeminate or feminine covering. That men should look like men, women should look like women. And there is a Torah commandment that prohibits women should from appearing like men and men appearing like women. One of the things the Torah goes on to say is that it's about the hair on your head is the most visible sign that a man should have some facial hair, that he should appear, that he should not harm the corners of the temple, which means the sideburns, because one of the first things you can tell about a man is if he's got any facial hair that's coming down the side of his head. Even if he shaves, you know, and cuts, you know, you still see this shape. You still see this coloration that comes from the temples, what we would call sideburns. It says don't round off the beard in such a way as that, you know, it would be confusing. One of the major definitions, I will tell you, within in Jewish circles, about when does evening come? And the definition goes like this. If you are outside and you see two figures at a distance, at approximately 100 yards, a short distance like that where you can still recognize them, if you can tell the difference between a man and a woman at that distance based on the light of the day, it is not evening yet. It's not nighttime yet. It's still daytime. But if you no longer can tell the difference between a man and a woman at that distance, then it must be evening. But that whole concept is based upon women appear to be as women, men appear to be as men. I mean, if everybody's looking like the same, that's where the problem comes in. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, is addressing all of the issues, and it's really an ancient Torah lesson about let men dress and look like men, let women dress and look like women. And he goes through a couple of things here, specifically talking about that it's a shame for a man to cover his head, meaning it's a shame for him to look like a woman, for a mistaken identity of a woman. You remember back, I don't know if you ever had this experience, but in the 70s, you know, when I was a kid and the hippies came along and they're all growing long hair, I got embarrassed. I saw other people, you know, it was some guy with long hair, you walk up and you think, and you say, excuse me, ma'am, and there's some dude there. It's embarrassing. I mean, I don't know why it wasn't embarrassing to him. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. It's a shame. to have something like that. Surely you should look like who you are, because the Torah does not like playing with these things, and so forth. So part of, in fact, all of these questions here, really, Dennis, have to deal with that whole thing. If you go back to the original Torah instruction, this suddenly clears itself all up. And once you understand, Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthians, ladies, stop looking like men. Gentlemen, stop looking like and dressing like ladies. You know, keep your attire on. Now, there's a real interesting issue for us in the modern Messianic movement. I don't want to scare anybody, but let me just tell you. A tallit, you know, the white prayer shawl with the tzitzits on the end, is a man's garment. It's not a woman's garment. Now, the scripture says that the children of Israel are to put tzitzits on the corners and the outer part of their garment. I have no problem with ladies finding a feminine-looking shawl or garment to attach the tzitzits if they wish to do that. But in the case of a man, if you're going to be wearing that stuff and you're going to show yourself to be a man, and ladies who are going out and buying tallits for themselves, it does not help you with your prayers. In fact, you're just sowing a lot of confusion. And I will tell you that if you go into a traditional Jewish congregation or you go into a traditional Messianic Jewish congregation, you will be asked to take it off. It's not appropriate. Now, amongst us independent Messianics and all the Ephraimite brethren, bless their hearts, you know, amongst my fellow Jewish brethren, we just see the Messianic or the Ephraimites doing, they say, well, this is Ephraim. Ephraim doesn't know about this stuff. And so it's common. Let me just tell you, it's very common. But if they learn more about it, I tell people, before you put a tallit on, learn. Learn what it means. Put it on with meaning. Don't just be following some outward symbol thing. When it means something to you and you're representing that, then put it on. Jane.
I've seen women wearing these little kippah size lace things. Is that also confusing?
As long as it looks real feminine, I think it's probably okay. Kippah is a traditional head covering. There's no commandment requiring it. The kippah, you know, is a traditional Jewish man's covering. And if women want to wear one that's all lacy and doily and so forth, I guess they can wear it. But if they're wearing just a typical man's kippah, from the backside, you could be confused as a man, and then that's where you'd have a problem with the commandment in that regard. That, I think, is what this whole 1 Corinthians 11 passage is really all about. And with regard to your final question, is there a second witness in Scripture other than Paul to establish the above as truth? Let me share with you philosophically as a Torah teacher one of my great principles about sorting out the truth in Scripture. If I cannot find a trace of something that's being taught that goes back to the Torah, in other words, I need to find the thread of any instruction or doctrine that goes back to Torah, originates with Torah. If I can't find that, then I have serious questions about this particular teaching, be it. But if I can find in the Torah there's an originating element of this, then it helps me to understand the teaching that is up there, and I have great confidence in that that is part of the truth. Let me just, if I could take the word picture forward just a little bit. We all understand that when you see a tree and you walk up to the base of it and you see it grounded there. You see its roots that go underneath. You can't see them, but you know the roots are there. And this big trunk of the tree. And you know that every branch in that tree is connected to that trunk. That the nourishment that comes from the root system goes through this conduit called the trunk of the tree and then goes up into all the branches. Now, if you're sitting up in one of the branches of the tree and some brother is sitting on another branch next to you and he says, hey, the branch I'm sitting on, this is the true tree. Let me tell you what you got to do. Just look at that tree limb that he's sitting on and trace it back down. And if it does not go through that trunk of the tree called the Torah, then don't call it truth. Amen. It's another tree. It's somebody that's intermingled in there, trying to mix themselves with the truth, if you will, and see if it traces back to the trunk of the tree. And with regard to doctrinal teachings, if it does not trace back, and you cannot find where Moses has specifically addressed this issue, you need to ask some very serious questions about whether or not this guy's sitting in the same tree as you are. You know, if you allow me to use my word picture that way. And I believe that the Torah is that single conduit, pedestal, support, the path of the nourishment of all of the teaching of the truth, that goes to all the branches and to all the fruit that is in the tree. It's got to pass through the Torah and the truths of that. That's how we confirm the accuracy of any of the teachings that we may have in the New Testament. So that's how I would confirm the teaching I'm giving you. I can show you a parallel teaching in the Torah. It seems to speak to coverings and speaks to clothing, apparel, outward apparel. This is what it says. This is why I believe that that's the proper interpretation. Okay, this is a question from Deborah. Would you eat unclean animals on a desert island? I'm assuming that's a deserted island. I was in a Pal Talk room midrash, and there was a question posed. If you were on a deserted island, would you eat pig or crab or any animal to survive? Then some said no, they wouldn't. They would pray for Yahweh to send food. Others said that they would eat it because otherwise it is suicide and preservation of life is what it's about. This person said that you would just be unclean until the evening if you ate unclean animals to survive it, and it's not sin. The food laws were just pertaining to going to the temple in a clean state. Oh, and by the way, we don't have the temple, so it doesn't matter. It's about context. Would it ever be acceptable to eat unclean animals to preserve life? Were the food laws given just in pertaining to the temple? Please give scripture background on this argument, because I'm telling you, this is a tough crowd. I believe you. Thanks for all that you guys do to serve. Okay. The commandment about clean and unclean is explicit and specific. Okay? There is nothing in the commandment that says, well, what if you were in a Pacific, south of Pacific Island, and you crossed the international date line, and it really wasn't Sabbath, but it was Sabbath the day before, and blah, they don't do that. You know, let me just tell you, the commandments require some degree of common sense on your part. And these hypotheticals, let me just tell you what the scripture really says about them. It is foolish to pursue questionings upon questionings and hypotheticals. Can I recommend that you primarily pray to God now and say, God, whatever happens in my future, please don't leave me on a deserted island, abandoned, where I would have to eat crab and you know, unclean things. And so please, you know, make it so it's possible for me to live a comfortable life and so forth. That's the recommended thing that I would say to you. Now, with regard to, let's go ahead and hypothetically speak to this issue. Scotty, well, let me just go ahead and speak hypothetically to the issue. The God I serve is the God of the living, okay? And he loves life, and he wants me to live. And any time that you're put in an ultra-extreme situation and your life or the life of another is on it, the Scripture specifically says, the Torah specifically says, you shall live by these commandments. That phrase is kind of the trump phrase of all commandments. You shall live by these commandments. The purpose for these commandments is so that you might live. Why in the world would you pose yourself in a situation where your life is in such danger and then say, well, I wonder if the Torah is applicable? If your life is in danger, that's a different situation. That's a whole other thing. The Torah wasn't based on dealing with you're stranded on a deserted island. The Torah was based on the concept that you're living in a community of faith and you're continuing to walk with the Lord and you're not doing dumb things that get yourself into that kind of a situation. So the whole premise of the commandments is to live in a community and walk out your faith. But obviously, if you're in a desperate situation, okay, take the case of a soldier. Sometimes they are faced with either you kill or get killed. And by the way, sometimes it's gruesome. It's horrible. And God forbid that anybody would be put in that situation. But I'm going to tell you, God's given me a pretty strong survival instinct. He wants me to live. I don't believe in suicide, spiritual suicide or whatever. And I'm going to do whatever I got to do to live and to try to protect and preserve life as best I possibly can. And if a person stands, well, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, I want to die. No, we still have the God of the living here. There's still a reason to live, guys. And we're still going to pursue that for it. So this tough crowd that you're referring to here, may I recommend that you move on to the weightier matters of the Torah, like justice, mercy, and loving kindness, and leave this kind of foolishness behind. I'm just speaking as a guy that's been teaching Torah for 25 years. I'm sure there are other lessons in the Torah that would be far more appropriate for us to spend our mental energy on. It's really symptomatic of we're playing with things instead of being serious about our faith. So let me just encourage you, pray that you never end up on a deserted island. Yes, Scotty?
Going back to the question before that, and you were talking about the meaning of words and so forth.
Yes.
This is one of the things that I have a real problem with. When you study theology, you study the Hebrew and the Greek and the English. And as I'm speaking to these people that I've known, they'll come up with a Greek word and say, well, the Greek is... And you know, the word in the Greek is different than in the Hebrew.
Correct.
So John chapter 1 is absolute nonsense if you go back to the Greek word.
Right.
And no, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, but you it's better not to be a Greek scholar either, and then base your faith on what the Greek is rather than the
right.
Hebrew.
Yeah, let me just make a comment about that. The study of the classical languages that we have, the scriptures that come to us, and it's an incredible study, but it's not a study that everybody can do. And really, quite honestly, it's not a study that everybody should do. We should get the meaning of what the scripture is. That should be our focus. Now, if in the pursuit of that deeper meaning, we go back to the original language and try to glean or dig out, if you will, the deeper understanding, that's great. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But at no time should all of a sudden classical Greek or ancient Hebrew take precedence over the scripture. That's when you hit a home run and forgot to take a left at second base. Now, just walk that picture through and you will end up out in left field somewhere. You know, and that's not what God has called us to do. That's not what we call wisdom or knowledge or understanding of the thing. And I will tell you, Paul, who was a scholar, specifically said semantics and arguing over words and meanings and so forth is foolishness. It is not wise on our part. But at the same time, I'm not at all saying that we shouldn't be skillful with rightly divided word or interpreting it properly or teaching it properly. And by the way, most people who are scholars and teach the scriptures have to be introduced to some basics of the classic languages, some of Greek and some of Hebrew, to glean some of these deeper meanings to it. Okay, enough said about that. All right. Another question here. This is from Jimmy. This is Jimmy in the U.S. Virgin Islands from the Caribbean. Jimmy, can we swap places? I would love to swap places. Okay. Greetings to you and your congregation from St. Thomas. Amen. I purchased your study, Rapture, Resurrection, Return, on a disc 2-set. You stated that Satan is still in heaven or is allowed to go back and forth. If you're correct, and you probably are, then can you explain what does it mean when Yeshua said in Luke 10:18, and I quote, and he said unto him, I have beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I was taught this is when Satan was actually kicked out of heaven. The next question may seem, okay, let's answer that question. The falling of Satan is not that he was kicked out of heaven. It was that he fell from grace in his position.
That's right.
And he's regarded as the prince of the air, meaning that he has a lot of say about what's going on here on the earth. And according to those other scriptures, it talks about a third of the angels fell with him. But we also know that Satan, Hasatan, is the accuser of the brethren, and that somehow he is still able to communicate to God at his throne and accuse us, you know, before the Father. And that we also know that one of the roles of the Messiah sitting at the right hand is standing as an advocate for us in defense of the accusations made by Hasatan. But we also know, and I believe this is what I was referring to at the rapture, resurrection, return, when I talked about that teaching. When we come to the start of the Great Tribulation, there is a significant event that will have taken place. The Scripture tells us. One, it says that Michael, the archangel, will have been pulled from protecting Israel here at the earth. He will be called back to heaven to wage war against Hasatan and his angels to kick them out of heaven. We do know that the Messiah will then stand at the right hand of the Almighty, and he will begin to rule as Messiah first in heaven, because his enemies, Hasatan, has been made his footstool. And the footstool is the earth as compared to the heaven. We know those are very significant events that take place at the start of the Great Tribulation. These are the reasons that the Scripture tells us that Hasatan is going to be able to oppress the tribulation saints.
Right.
Because his power, which had been kind of between heaven and earth, all of a sudden is focused on the earth. The Scripture says this, that he will know his days are numbered at that point, and his wrath will be directed toward us. His days are numbered because the prophecy explicitly says the tribulation is only going to last 1,290 days. Blessed is he who sees the 1,335th day. So he knows his days are numbered. And the whole concept of the Animasiah ruling for 42 months, that's all the power he gets. After that, he loses his power. So having known that his days are numbered, been kicked out of heaven, forced out of heaven, he comes to the earth in the days of the Great Tribulation with great wrath against those who belong to the Lord. Thus, we are oppressed by our enemy. Scripture says all of this takes place. That's a completely separate scenario in the prophetic as compared to the generation, the Genesis story about how there was this angel of light, Hasatan, who fell from grace, who fell from his position because he rebelled against the Lord. It is the Jewish teaching tradition of the Torah. And this is based on a word that's in Genesis 2:4. In Genesis 2:4, it's a repetition or a summarization of the entire creation story. And it talks about in the 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth. The word for created in Genesis 2:4 has six letters in it. The second of the six letters is the letter He. It has been made by the scribes in every copy of the Torah. They make the letter small. And there's a reason. It is a scribal teaching that it was on the second day of the creation that Hasatan fell, when God was created the heavens and the atmosphere of the earth, that this is when Hasatan saw that God's purpose was to choose man to be his bride. He resented it. He rebelled against God. He resented us. And that's when he effectively became God's enemy and our enemy. And that there was a diminishment of the glory in heaven. And the Lord, and the letter He is the expression for glory. And there was a diminishment of the glory at that moment when Hasatan fell. So that's the expression about Satan fell and a third of the angels went with him and so forth. They actually pinpoint the second day of the creation as to when the event took place. And the scribes symbolize that teaching in that word through a scribal mark of making the letter He small. That's the scribal teaching to it. Now, by the way, I'd remind you that Yeshua said not a jot or a tittle would pass away. He seemed to know about what those jots were and tittles were about. And he seemed to be in agreement with that concept. That's the best teaching that I can give you about really what's the background about Hasatan and what happens to him, both by statements directly in the Scripture, plus what is the traditional teaching with regard to that. So in answer to your first question here, Jimmy, I saw Satan falling from heaven. It's referring to way back at the creation. It's referring to that. With regard to what I was talking about, the rapture, resurrection, turn, I probably was talking to you about the events of the start of the Great Tribulation, which is involving Michael, the archangel, kicking him out at that time. So those are two separate things. Number two question here, how do you keep the Sabbath? Do you go to synagogue or in some congregation to worship? Or do you stay at home, rest, worship, pray, or read, etc.? Sabbath means rest. And we begin the Sabbath, and it's our tradition here that we begin Sabbath with Kiddush and the blessings, remembering to keep the Sabbath holy. We have an evening service, an Erev Shabbat service. In a lot of communities, they have a Sabbath day service, which usually involves a Torah service and teaching and so forth. We do the same kind of thing, only in more of a family setting on Erev Shabbat. If you go to a synagogue, you can go there. They would have a Sabbath day service. So now you're into the different customs and traditions of how we observe and keep Sabbath. But yes, the answer to your question is, how do I keep Sabbath? By resting, ceasing from my labors. Since I'm in the ministry, my primary work, like a priest in the temple, my primary work is on Sabbath, to minister to the community. But that's, you got to understand that priests and ministers and so forth, we really don't call it work. We call it serving. We're serving the Lord. And it's not sin to do good on the Sabbath. And so we consider ourselves to be doing good, so we don't call it work. But the truth of the matter is, that is my predominant activity. Is on the holy days, I don't rest, I serve. And from that. But let's say the average believer, Sabbath is for resting. Can you stay at home? Can you rest at home, worship, pray? Yes, you can do all those things. For the most part, most believers find it necessary, by the way, you're encouraged to do this, to be in assembly with other like-minded believers so that you can be encouraged in your faith, your children can help to be taught and instructed, and good things will happen in that manner. Okay, I'm checking my time because we're starting to run toward out of time, and I still got a big stack of questions here. Been giving long answers tonight, haven't I? Oh, and we had lots of questions, too. So let me see if I can hit some more of these. This is from Bud. It's about kosher foods. I am a Messianic that, to the best of my ability, keeps the kosher food laws. There is scripture that troubles me, and I need some clarification. The scripture I'm referencing to is 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Can you clarify this for me? I looked through your CD teachings, couldn't see anything that addressed this question. Thank you for your help. Let's look up 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Since it's not there, let's read that, what that says. All right. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Okay. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Okay, let's since this is kind of a question about kosher, let's make sure we're all on the same page. God has said there is a difference between clean and unclean. Okay? And in Leviticus 11, if you're interested in looking at the list, that's one of the lists. You'll find another repeated list in the book of Numbers about what is clean and unclean. From the clean, not from any of the others, from the clean if it is slaughtered properly, mercifully. The blood is vacated. It is washed. It's not strangled. Things like that. In other words, it's prepared. That clean animal can become food. Food, and the reason why we say it's kosher is because it's fit and proper. That's what kosher means. Fit and proper. It came from the clean, it was treated fit and proper, and therefore it's classified as food. So when Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 4, he is saying there's some who are going to, in the latter days, tell you to abstain from food. In other words, they're not going to be telling you to abstain from animals. It's from food, things the Bible has already defined as being clean, kosher, fit, and proper. Okay, would you like to have a modern-day application of what I think that Paul's talking about here? Wine is a food. It's considered kosher, fit, and proper. It's considered to be clean. The Lord has said it is fine. It's holy. But there are some religious men that I know that says, absolutely, you should not have any of it, and you should abstain from it. Matter of fact, we had an earlier question about all kinds of alcoholic beverages, which Bible says are clean. They're okay. But they, for religious purposes, tell you to abstain from such things so that you can be religious. They need to go back to God's definition of what really is food. Amen. That has nothing to do with the kosher teaching, which says don't eat pig. Don't eat unclean things. It said, telling you to abstain from food. You got to use the biblical definition for food as given by the scripture and given by the teachers, the apostles, and then you have no problem understanding what this is about. So it's not about kosher. It's about teachers telling you to abstain from foods. For example, I know of some religious teachers that tell you, be vegetarian and don't eat meat, even kosher meat. They tell you have no meat. For religious purposes. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that quite strongly. That's one of their key doctrines and teachings, to abstain from meat, right. Even clean meat, even food. It doesn't make you more spiritual. Foods going into you don't make you spiritual. Eating kosher doesn't make you spiritual. It just has to do with a blessing. If you eat clean things, you'll have a healthier life. You'll have blessings. If you decide to eat unclean things and so forth, stand by for the curses. That's all it's saying. It has nothing to do with righteousness or faith or salvation. It just has to do with, would you like to live and be healthy, or would you like to go ahead and enjoy the curses? The commandment's pretty simple on this. It has nothing to do with salvation or spirituality. I hope that clears that up for you there, brother. Okay, this one is from Shalom, no name given. Okay, this question may already be answered as it will not be read live until the 10th of Av, but I'll pose it anyways. In the war of Ezekiel 38-39, there appears to be no one standing with Israel. Israel's enemies are clearly spelled out and dealt with in the prophet's account. However, the United States is definitely in the region. The scripture is silent concerning them. That hints to me the United States simply stands down when the conflict starts. That is more treacherous and cowardly than choosing to openly oppose Israel. It is being lukewarm. The destiny of the cowards and the lukewarm is spelled out clearly in Revelation in the account of Elijah at Mount Carmel. Better to openly oppose Israel, I think. Your thoughts? I agree with yours. I do. You know, the prophecy, right now, the events that are coming down on Israel right now, if there's a war in the Middle East, Israel's going to have to defend themselves. The Lord's going to have to do it. Even if the United States is over there and is involved and we have certain other strategic agreements and so forth, the American troops are not going to stand on the soil of Israel and help them.
Right.
It's just not going to happen. There will not be American jets flying over Israel protecting Israel. Israel will have to do it. And I wish the United States would support them better than the way they're doing it. The fact that they're not is consistent with the prophecy. Well, I knew the prophecy was going to have to happen anyways. So, and oh, by the way, I believe the other part of the prophecy that God will deliver Israel. So praise the Lord. Okay, this is from Nick and Nadja. In Exodus 24:12, it seems like God was writing not only the Ten Commandments, but also all the other statutes and laws. Is that so? So Exodus 24:12, let's look at it real quickly. I think I know what this is, but let's verify. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are given. And immediately following it in chapter 21, which is the portion we call Mishpatim, which means ordinances. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before him. This is God spoke the Ten Commandments, and then Moses came up on the mountain, and God then gave him specific ordinances for him to write down, which now constitutes what we call the Torah. And from there, chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24 is the section that we refer to as Mishpatim, the ordinances of the Lord. In verse 20, chapter 24 and verse 12, he says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets, which the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So his question is, in Exodus 24:12, it seems like God was writing not only the Ten Commandments, but also all the other statutes and laws. Is that so? The answer is yes. The Torah is more than just the Ten Commandments. The Torah is a whole set of instructions. The Ten Commandments are the ten words. Why is God doing that? Why did he do it that particular way? Well, part of the study of the commandments of the Lord reveals the following. Again, I mentioned to you before, if you follow all the commandments of the Torah, there are certain commandments that are applicable to you depending on your station in life. If you're a man, if you're a priest, if you're the high priest, if you're a woman, if you're children, depending on what your station of life is, certain commandments are very applicable to you, others are not. I can tell you right now, if you're not a Levite priest, you don't have to worry about a lot of commandments that have to do with the priesthood and the things that they're there to do. But if you are a Levite priest, you've got a lot more commandments that you've got to keep track of than, say, a woman does. Or, say, anybody from the other tribes or the other peoples. It depends on the station of life you're in. God is giving a set of commandments instructions for a community of believers. He's not just giving personal instructions. He's giving instructions. The Torah is for a community of believers. But in the case of the Ten Commandments, that's where you have the closest path, crisscross, if you will, between the commandments that you personally are to keep, no matter what station of life you're in, and the community commandments. In other words, if you're a child, if you're a father, a mother, a man, a woman, a priest, a high priest, it doesn't make any difference. These Ten Commandments are applicable to you. And so God, when he first spoke his commandments, he spoke the commandments that every person who heard him should obey. No one is exempted. All of the Ten Commandments apply to every person who wants to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as you go further into Mishpatim, there's now details that are given to the commandments in which it starts to specify things like, for example, what if you're a man who does business with another man and you loan him something? Or what if you break something that's his? Or what if it's his donkey and you harm his donkey? What do we do about that? In other words, all of the commandments that would be interrelationships, that would be interactions, maybe I should say, for the community of believers. And there's a whole series of commandments about how to get along with other people and how to resolve issues and things of that nature. God has given his community commandments, and they are called ordinances. By the way, in every community, the city government comes together and they have city ordinances. Ordinances, these are the laws in this city, and they're applicable to that. We have state laws. We have federal laws. You know, these are the laws for us as a community to do that. The Torah also gives us, as the community of faith, commandments and ordinances we are to follow as a community. It's a pretty simple, straightforward system. I mean, there's nothing complicated about it. We live in the United States of America, got more laws than any country in the world. We call ourselves the freest people in the world. And because the rule of law is what guarantees freedom and peace in the community. And we are people who are under the law. We're under the rule of law, which brings about peace and freedom for us. And these commandments that are specifically specified to us in Exodus 21 through 24 are specifically the ones that Moses went back up on the mountain. He wrote them down, and he came down, and he recounted them to the children of Israel after the Ten Commandments were kept. But that wasn't just the end of it. That was kind of like just the first bevy, because they had to be instructed in these laws and commandments. And Moses went on to give additional instructions that we have in the Torah for the sum and total. So if we're going to understand all of God's commandments and instructions, why, we study the whole Torah to see all the principles and all of the commandments that are associated with it. Abraham was credited with keeping all the commandments of the Lord. Abraham, the Torah came after Abraham. How does the scripture say that Abraham kept all the commandments of the Lord when the Torah, in fact, came afterwards? Because the commandments of the Lord aren't just those which are written down. They are the things which are innately inside of you, in the spirit of you, as a fellow, as a man, a created man. I mean, that it's an evidence of the Creator, that there's a sense of right and wrong with us. I'm telling you right now that there are people in other lands who've never heard anything about the Torah, and they have within them a sense of what is right and wrong. And by the way, every one of those peoples, no matter how remote you may find them, they basically agree, interestingly enough, with the same Ten Commandments. They may not necessarily understand Sabbath quite yet, but they have a sense of something there. They definitely don't believe that you should murder anybody, and they don't believe you should steal from anybody, and they don't believe you should commit adultery and lie and other things like that. They are innately within them. So what God spoke are applicable commandments for every man that would be following the commandments of the Creator. So that's one of the distinctions about the commandments. If you break down the commandments even further, there's obviously positive commandments, there's negative commandments, things that you shall abstain from, things that you shall definitely do. And one of the things that I always try to explain to a lot of people about this is there's also further definitions of the commandments. For example, there are commandments for free men. There are a different set of commandments if you're a servant. And one of the things that a lot of people don't understand that Yeshua was doing when he came and ministered to us, he really came teaching not the commandments of free men, he came teaching the commandments of servants. Amen. And the reason he did that is he said, do all of these things to show yourself to be the servants of my Father. And he did teach the Torah, but he, instead of teaching just the commandments of free men and getting your justice from one another amongst men, he said that as servants, you should get your justice from your heavenly Father, whom you serve, which is, by the way, the law says that, that you get your justice from your master, not from other men. And he taught those concepts, showing us there was a much deeper and a much greater set of commandments in the Torah, in that if you're going to be the servant of the Lord, you should focus in on the commandments about servants, not just free men. And our freedom that we have been given by the Messiah is not so that we can go off willy-nilly and do whatever we want. It's so that we will recognize who our Redeemer is, and maybe it will yield within us that we would like to serve Him who already saved us. In the ancient traditions, in the ancient way of all of the cultures, if a man saved your life, you owed your life to him for the rest of your days to be his servant. You wouldn't have had a life had he not done what he had done. Therefore, the only way to pay him back is for you to be a servant to him. Well, in the same way, if you testify that God has saved you, then you should be his servant to him and keep the commandments of servants that are to him. And that's what Yeshua actually came teaching. A much fuller, a much greater understanding of all the commandments that have been given to us by Moses. Okay. Where can we find the verse that states that the Levite priest is the only one that can declare the sacrifice to be acceptable? Well, you're not going to find a verse that says that. What you're going to find in the book of Leviticus is the direct instructions to the Levites as to how they will present sacrifices. And this is what we call part of the temple service or the altar service. In Romans chapter 9, Paul emphatically says that one of the things granted to Israel is the temple service. And he puts it at the level of the covenants, at the level of the promises of the fathers, at the level of the Messiah. He says that the temple service is something that was given to Israel specifically for them to do. And Aaron and his descendants are the ones who've been given this charge. They are the Lord's portion. And by the way, they get to make the rules on what goes on inside the temple. And it is my understanding, and this is what I was telling you, the Levites had made a rule that if you brought a sacrifice, it remains an animal until the moment the Levite says it is an acceptable sacrifice, and he has to inspect it, certify that it is acceptable to be put on the altar. He hears what you have brought it for. He agrees it's for that purpose, and then he declares it is an acceptable sacrifice. And at that moment, it's not a lamb anymore. It don't belong to you anymore. It belongs to the Lord at that point. And that then the priests begin to offer the service. This is called the temple service. The entire temple service, I will tell you, is an incredible study. To go back and understand how was the process and the procedure that was done. How many priests were used for this and how did they present things to the Lord and so forth. And the Lord did honor all of those things. Even the Messiah and the apostles honored all of those things. And the credit is given to the Levites and to Israel that the Lord gave them this. By the way, a good example of this is in our own government. That the Constitution has granted the authority to the Senate for them to make their own rules of how they govern their own votes. The House of Representatives has their set of rules on how they do. And by the way, the Senate has a supermajority rule that you have to have at least 60 votes, not a simple majority, to be able to pass it. The Senate has the right to make those rules upon themselves, but then they must keep those rules. And they can amend the rules if they so choose, if they can get the number to agree. In the same way, God, through the Torah, gave the Levites certain authorities on how to conduct the altar service, how to conduct the temple service, and the law specifically authorizes them to do it in a particular way on how to present sacrifices, and then they worked out all the other details to it. So you're not going to find a single verse that says that. I'm giving you two that this is the understanding that came from the temple service, and he as a Levite was fulfilling according to those rules. Number three, my Christian friend believes that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. Would you help us with scriptures and whatever the other material you think appropriate? If you go to any of the public sources and find out who Allah is, you're going to find out he's the moon god. That Muhammad took on the trappings of the moon god and then decided to say, well, he's the same God as Abraham, the God of Abraham. He won't say that he's the God of Israel because he denies Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God has defined himself, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was well defined long time before Muhammad ever came along. Muhammad decided to call God Allah, not Yahweh, not the name that was given to Moses, yet he claims that Moses was a prophet of God. Anytime you add to, take away, you're going to run into troubles.
Right.
And in the case of Allah, by name alone, plus if you go find out more about what that's about, you're going to find that you're talking to another God. Now, the reason why people say they're the same is because Islam is a monotheistic religion. If you want to go around saying Islam is a monotheistic religion, I got no problem with that. You know, they believe in one God. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Judaism is a monotheistic religion. You can say that. I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. But if you're going to specifically say that Allah is the same thing as Jesus or is the same thing as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to make a big mistake because that's not what they say.
Amen.
Again, let me go back to what I said to you earlier this evening. Stop listening to other men tell you about who God is and go find out from God what he says about himself. Go back there and listen to what he has to say. He'll tell you straight who he is. And that's what you should be repeating, not what other men say. Four, does the peace agreement come before the Ezekiel regional war or after? Could you point us to some verses? You know what? That is the $64,000 question I've got right at the moment. They happen at the same time. It appears they happen at the same time. They are in sharp contrast with each other. You would think if you have a war, what do you need an agreement for? If you had an agreement, why do you need a war for? I mean, you know, they both appear to kind of cancel each other out. But, oh, by the way, this is one of the evidences of the kinds of prophecies God has. I want to take you back to an interesting little story. This is a principle about some of the things of God and the reason why some men are confused. Do you remember the judgment that was upon Egypt, that fell upon Egypt, the hail that was on fire? Do you remember that judgment? God sent hail that was on fire. I know some of you have had basic general science, so let's kind of review here for a moment. Let's see. If I have fire, and this is a piece of ice, hail, the fire would melt the hail and it would cease to be hail. It would just be a drop of water. But then the drop of water immediately extinguishes the fire and both of them cancel each other out. How can they exist together? I mean, general science, if I have ice and I put it with fire, doesn't that melt the ice and then it puts the fire out? I mean, how in the world do we do that? Well, let me pose another question to you. The God we serve is able to balance justice, mercy. Mercy cancels out justice. Justice cancels out mercy. How in the world does God balance both of those? How can he make hail that's on fire? Because he's God, and only God can do that. So it's not unusual or strange for me to hear a prophecy that God at the end of the age is going to give this incredible sign where I'm going to have a regional war and an agreement at the same time. Now, that would take God to have to sort that out. I don't know the answer to that. If you can tell me how to explain hail that's on fire, and you can tell me how God balances out justice and mercy perfectly every time, then I probably will give you an answer on this prophecy. But until we get that other thing solved, I don't know the answer to this. By the way, just a quick update to everybody. In recent days, Abbas, Mahmoud Abbas, the Palestinian president, has been balking about having direct negotiations. And Netanyahu has come and said, we've got to have direct negotiations. We can't get the agreement without it. And Obama tended to agree with him, but Abbas has been listing conditions and refusing to go to negotiations, and so he wants concessions on the part of Israel. He claims, I'm not going into any agreement without being able to see. I'm not going to be blind going into the thing. And part of it has to do with his resentment, too. He doesn't want to negotiate with Netanyahu and other things. And so here we are set. We're looking for some kind of an agreement over the land of Israel to be happening in this summer months that goes consistent with the war that looks like it's getting ready to happen. And we need both of these things to happen. So here's the word over the last week that Abbas is saying, nah, I ain't going to cooperate. And by the way, I got to tell you, I tend to believe him. How in the world can we have an agreement if he's saying we're not going to get together? We're not even going to talk. How can you have an agreement with that? Well, lo and behold, guess what? We get a news event today, which, oh, by the way, is Tisha B'Av. You know, this date, a very significant date. So guess what? Obama has gotten with him, and he said, well, what is one of these conditions? He said, I want to go back and get Israel to agree in the 1967 borders before the war of June of 67 back when Jordan used to control the West Bank area. And let's go back and let's assume that's the starting point for negotiations over borders. Let's start with that. And, of course, Israel doesn't want to do that, does not want to go back and do it, because they've built settlements in Jerusalem and the city. It's all been developed, and it's mishmashed with this border. They don't want to just go with an old ancient border, you know. They fought a war. They conquered that ground. So Obama, I think, is the one who came up with the brilliant idea. He said, forget the 67 borders. Why don't we just make the border decision now? Forget the historical one. Let's just decide, get the maps out, let's decide right now. Which, by the way, Abbas has decided to agree to. So now he said, okay, if we'll agree on the borders before we come together, then I'll go ahead and enter into direct negotiations. And they're talking about potentially entering into direct negotiations sometime in September at the fall holidays. However, brethren, let me remind you what we told you way back a long time ago. It's the agreement on the borders that is the key issue that we're looking for to be the agreement the prophecy speaks of.
That's right.
It's the dividing of the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem.
Right.
That is what the prophecy talks about, the agreement that he takes issue with. So if they announce in August, okay, we've agreed on the borders, and now we're getting ready to go into other negotiations, you just satisfied the prophecy. You just satisfied the prophecy. If we hear the Palestinians say, we've agreed on this definition of the borders, Israel says the same thing, that is the prophesied agreement we've been looking for. It doesn't have to be a signed formal thing done on the White House lawn with everybody shaking hands and all that other nonsense. That is the agreement that God talks about that will upset him. And this is one of the reasons why we'll have the day of the Lord according to the prophet Joel. You divide my land. And that's what precipitates and leads into the war and having to do with the war. Right now, I will give you the latest word. Right now, the sense is that there's going to be this agreement on borders in the month of August. And there is the enemy is still talking about having a war before this summer is over with. So, which comes first? I don't know. They probably will happen all at the same time. In my mind's eye, I could see them having an agreement on borders, talking about going in direct negotiations, and that's when Syria, Hezbollah, Iran say, enough is enough. We do not want the Palestinians agreeing with Israel. We don't want anybody agreeing with Israel. Let's have a war. And right now, the sanctions that have been passed recently by the U.S. and Europe are, in fact, having a very, very strong effect on Iran. President Obama is also backing that up. He's following the counsel that says put pressure on them militarily. And so they've made a lot of threatening gestures toward Iran. Iran has reacted to them in a very defensive posture, calling up their forces into full alert, so forth. All kinds of announcements are being made about the successes of the missile defense systems for Israel and for the United States, and all of these kinds of things are being announced. And so with all of this is rhetoric to frighten the leaders of Iran into backing down. However, and this is what I've been saying to all of you for a long time, the Persians are a different kind of people from other kinds of peoples in the earth. The Persians, classically, historically, when you push them in the corner, they just get meaner. I mean, they're a little bit like the Comanches here in the plains. Even the Native Americans will tell you, if you see the sign of the Comanche, go the other way. The Comanches always have to have the last word. In the case of the Persians, they always have to have the last word. They think they're the shrewdest negotiators and strategists in the world. And it dates back to Darius and the Persian kings. And they used to just rampage across the world because they heard the Greeks didn't like them. And let's go have a war with Greek because I heard the Greeks didn't like us. And they would go rampaging across the world just for the spite of which they really upset the Greeks finally bad enough to where Alexander the Great said, enough is enough, and I'm going to wipe out the Persians, of which he rampaged back and did. But in any case, the Persians do not respond in the normal diplomacy, normal negotiated ways that other nations do. And I think the whole grand strategy of sanctions and threats and military threats and so forth probably would work on the Finnish, the Swedish, the Germans. It would work on all them people all day long. But with the Persians, no. I don't think it will work. And I think they are going to get very angry, and they're going to decide, let's just make a mess. And the scripture says in Ezekiel 38:39 says, I'm going to poke at a hook in their jaw, and I'm going to pull them down. The Lord says, and that's kind of a stubbornness issue. I'm going to pull against against your resistance, and I'm going to make you do this kind of thing. That's the way the prophecy alludes. So we've kind of run out of time for us to be able to do. We're going to hold on to the rest of the questions. And I need to remind you that everyone, especially those still online, that we sent letters out to you recently telling you about the Order of Battle DVD, I should say, that's available. And that if you'd like to have a copy of that to be able to share with friends and so forth, it's available for any donation that you send in. Be happy to send you a copy of that. Plus, in that letter, it's also a buy one, get one free certificate of any of the other materials. Guys, honestly, twice a year, and this has kind of been the habit of Lima Lamb, in the first of the year in January and in the middle of the summer, these are the two times of the year that giving is the least to the ministry. One has to do with a lot of holidays and a lot of stuff that goes on in the wintertime, and people are doing things then. Other is vacation time during the summer, and they have a tendency to go spend some of their resources on that. And ministries, which are trying to operate 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year, that's when things kind of dip, and it gets a little low for us. And I will tell you, this year is typical like any other year. Honestly, I need normal, regular, monthly support to sustain us and keep us going. And so we put out this incentive letter. It's an appeal letter. I'll be happy to share some more materials with you, incentivize you, encourage you to learn more about your faith. But really, the bottom line is, hey, can you help us out with the needs of the ministry? The cost of this ministry goes on. Believe me, the staff here, they got families and homes to keep just like everybody else. And we need to sustain the minimum needs of the ministry and keep us going. And so this is a way of appealing to you, reminding you we're still here and we're still ministering, and please join with us and be a part of the ministry with your resources and your prayers and your encouragement. We very much appreciate it. And to be able to reach you and through these means, it costs. I mean, I would love to give you every teaching free. I would love to do it. But you know what? If you got it for free, well, then you wouldn't send anything in. I mean, it's free. It's free. But I got news for you. There's nothing in this world free. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And by the way, there is no such thing as free spiritual teaching. Somebody has got to sustain. And so that's the reason why the letter's going out. We'd love to share the materials with you. Love to, share some additional materials with you. But really, we need to have folks respond to us and be part of the ministry. Come and share with us. In the Messianic movement, we don't hit you every week with passing the plate around. In the church, they hit you every time. They hit you on the Wednesday night meeting, the Sunday night meeting. They pass the plate every time you come through the building. Okay? We don't do that. If you want to give to the Lord, give. Don't give because it's expected of you. Give because you want to. And give it to the Lord. And we're here to help process that, and we would appreciate it greatly. We look to you as the Lord's resources. Help us. So that we're able to serve even better. Amen? Let's close with a word of prayer for this evening. Thank you for being a part of the Q&A. And we'll hold on to the questions, and we'll attempt to answer some more of them next time. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our time together in this Q&A and Midrash time. Lord, help us to understand our faith even better. Help us to understand what your scriptures teach us, your commandments, the prophecies, Lord, that tell us what to expect, so that our expectations will be in line with what your prophecy said, and that our behaviors will be according to your commandments and according to your will. Those are the things that we desire, Lord. So make us wise unto our salvation and our redemption, and make us wise unto your ways so that we may walk in them. We ask this all in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for joining us, and good evening.